Thank you very much, Brother John. Brethren, this is Humility and Prophecy, Part 16. Revelation, Part 6, subtitled The Three Heavenly Proclamations. Part 16. I haven't, brethren, embarked on this particular study casually. I haven't spent this much time because I didn't think this is important. Humility is a virtue. We have the scripture, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. And certainly in our prophetic discussions, it's an opportunity and has been to either exercise humility or pride. So in actuality, these talks have really been, in my mind, character talks, but approached in a roundabout way. Anyway, we are now in Revelation 14. We have seen the seventh trumpet sounded, and its events are clearly the establishment of the kingdom on earth with rewards to the faithful of all ages and punishments to the wicked. We've seen that chapters 12 and 13 backtracked to fill in the events of the sixth trumpet. Their focus was on the details of the end time powers that would destroy Christianity for 1260 days and attempt to destroy the Jews. Now, we all know chapter divisions are not infallible. Revelation 14, 1-5 belongs more to the narrative about the persecution of the church in chapters 12 and 13 than to anything new. We have seen in Daniel 7, 21, 22, and 25 that the powers of Revelation 12 and 13 are described as killing off the church during the 1260-day period. I'll quote, "The same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." The length of time of this war with the saints before they possess the kingdom is in verse 25. "They shall be given into his hand until a time and times in the dividing of time," 1260 days. That's all very clear there in Daniel. Now, since Revelation 12 and 13 are about this 1260 days of final persecution of the church, it's logical that at the end of its description of these forces that kill off the remaining members of the church, we find the church appropriately on Mount Zion, complete and redeemed. Revelation 14, 1. "A lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." So, let's look at Revelation 12 and 13 and Revelation 14, 1-5 as belonging together. It covers the persecution of Jesus, that's in chapter 12, and his church, 13, and in particular, the final persecution of 1260 days. Then they're joining together the persecuted that we read about in the manna on Mount Zion. This happens to be the same event which culminates seal 6 back in Revelation 7, the sealing of the 144,000. Now, the 144,000 are described in Revelation 14 through verse 5. They sing a new song. Only they can sing. They are identified as the first fruits, fulfilling an Old Testament picture. One of the arguments to support the Great Company interpretation of Revelation 7 is they are said in Revelation 7:15 to be before the throne serving God. The argument is this distinguishes them from the 144,000 who are supposedly on the throne, thus showing two spiritual classes in heaven. In reality, in the plan of God, everyone is before the throne, the church included. For when the time comes, Jesus turns the completed kingdom over to God, all are subject unto God, including even the Son. This is made clear in the picture of the 144,000 in Revelation 14, 3 and 5, where it is said of them, they sing a new song before the throne, and they are without fault before the throne of God. So the bride class is as much before the throne as anyone else. Now we can see from these scriptures to try to make a case that the phrase before the throne applies to some secondary spiritual class is without merit. That the redeemed world of mankind are also before the throne is clear. The earth is God's footstool. And where might that be but before his throne? That the world of mankind stand before the throne can be proven by almost every rendition of Revelation 20, verse 12. We'll just cite the diglot first and then the RSV too. Here's the diglot. I saw the dead, the great and the little, standing before the throne. Here's the RSV. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Okay, now, beginning with Revelation 14:6, there's a shift to heavenly proclamations. That would justify a new chapter break if you have to have one. Revelation 14:6 is the proclamation of the gospel and the announcement that God's judgment has come. Verse 8 is another proclamation. Babylon is fallen. Verse 9, another proclamation that worshipers of the beast will experience the wrath of God. Now, we can be fairly confident grouping these three proclamations together because in each instance, they begin with the words, this is Revelation 14:6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, now Revelation 14:8, and there followed another angel, say, and then Revelation 14:9, and the third angel followed them, saying, now, to maybe get a sense into what time period these proclamations fall, let us examine them. And we'll start first with Revelation 14, 6 and 7. The whole question in Revelation is, where do the various visions fall, time-wise? All right, here's Revelation 14, 6, and 7. It's quite interesting. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Do we recall that Jesus said the signal that the end of the age had come was the gospel would be preached to all the world for a witness unto all nations? Do we remember that? And here it is, right in Revelation. Now, in our haste and enthusiasm for the conclusion of the time prophecies, that we are in the time of the end, we took Jesus' words about a worldwide witness and placed on them an interpretation, which had Jesus saying the Bible by 1861 would be published in all languages. Brethren, to my mind, that is not a preaching of the gospel. And this is but one more example of how, with a preconceived conclusion already in mind, one can take anything said in the Bible prophetically and interpret it to fit. The important point to notice is that, as we have seen, Jesus gave a series of events leading up to this preaching. And it is this preaching that would indicate, according to Jesus, the end had come, not an elongated end time period. Something else must be noticed about this message, very unique. It is that, this is in Revelation 14, 7, the hour of his judgment is come. Now, we're all familiar with Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to preach good tidings and so forth. And we know when Jesus quoted this in Luke 4, 18 and 19, and applied it to himself, he left out the phrase, to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Now, we know he didn't quote that part because the parts he did quote were fulfilled on that day, as he said. But it was not yet time for the day of vengeance. Then was not the day of vengeance. It was the day of salvation, the passage also mentions. But we can see from Isaiah and Revelation 14, there does come a time when the preaching of the gospel includes the announcement that the day of vengeance, or the hour of judgment, has come. Now, that time is manifestly not now. We are still preaching the day of salvation, or we should be. So, this everlasting gospel in Revelation 14, that is to be preached to all the world, is not the gospel of today of which we preach. We are preaching the day of salvation, the opportunity to enter into the kingdom of heaven class. Now, we all know very well, it has always been the adversary's mission to interrupt the development of the Christ class. And brethren, what a better way to interrupt that development than to convince brethren through false time prophecies that the time has come, that the door to the high calling is closed, and we have moved into the day of judgment. Kingdom halls are set up throughout the world on that basis. That all grew out of our movement. They grew out of our time prophecy beliefs. I don't think we give enough attention to that. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven is barred by them. There's even an entire movement of Bible students sprung up since Brother Russell's death, believing the door to the high calling is closed. Although I hear there might be some change of mind there lately. Again, that group, on the basis of false time prophecies, found nowhere in the Bible. I believe they also use a great many invented types and antitypes to support their views. Brethren, you can prove anything you want to prove by using invented types and antitypes. Revelation 14, 6 and 7 is the final witness delivered by the church to the world, and it announces the day of vengeance and tells the world it is time to worship God and perhaps escape the judgment that is to come, which is fierce. We've read about it earlier in Revelation to a degree. Now, in verse 8, we get to a subject that deserves a second look. It reads, "And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Now, as regards to this fall of Babylon in verse 8, we have a pat answer for that. It emanates, as do so many of our prophetic speculations, from our time prophecies. In this case, the parallels. Through the parallels, in particular, the 1845 years of the dreamed up Jewish age has a parallel time-wise to the nominal church. Now here's volume 3, page 151, describing this. Quote, "At the close of a similar period of 1845 years of favor and chastisement, nominal Christendom would be rejected by the king. Was believed that the nominal Christian church was rejected and spewed out in 1878. But they gave the system an extension of 36 and a half years, and so Babylon, what men call Christendom, will have passed away by 1914. End quote. Volume 3, page 153. There's an obvious problem or two with this parallel. First of all, Christendom did not begin in AD 33. It was formed much later. Our literature tells us the papal system with its mass was not set up in power until 539 AD. But anyway, nominal Christendom did not begin in AD 33 and could not, therefore, have enjoyed 1,845 years of favor until 1878. That does not add up at all. Now, this very obvious contradiction of time elements, as is so often the case, was overlooked in the enthusiasm for the conclusion of the time prophecies, something we do often. Our enthusiasm overriding what's very plainly right in front of us. And can it really be said in 1914 we saw the end of nominal Christendom? And do we really believe that during all those centuries of papal power, that God somehow acknowledged them and waited until 1878 to reject them? Do we believe God refused to bless his true people with the truth during all those centuries and allowed them to worship within the Catholic system, participating in the Mass and the worshiping of saints and believing in a pope as infallible? The irony of that view is that if we believe it, that means during almost the entire gospel age, there was no gospel. Not until 1878 did God decide to open up the scriptures to his followers. Brethren, that seems to me anyway, out of harmony with everything the Bible teaches about spirit begettal. We would suggest that a study of church history reveals there were always those who knew the truth of the Bible. There is no begettal without truth. We are begotten by the word of truth. There is no sanctification without truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That was Jesus' prayer on behalf of all his followers in John 17, not just those in 1878. Do we dare say God chose not to answer that prayer of Jesus until 1878 to satisfy a Millerite theory? Let us emphasize what we have accepted about Babylon for 150 years has come without any critical investigation. Volume 3, page 151. Quote, in AD 33, typical Israel, after being recognized as God's people for 1845 years, was cast off. So in the present harvest, at the close of a similar period of 1845 years of favor, nominal Christendom would be rejected by the king. Brethren, do we see what this says we should believe? Quote, nominal Christendom, like Israel, enjoyed a parallel time of favor of 1845 years, beginning in AD 33. Think that through. Where in the Bible or history does it say nominal Christendom was founded in AD 33? Where in the Bible does it say nominal Christendom enjoyed God's favor ever? Doesn't Jesus say of his false followers, I never knew you? Anyway, page 152, volume 3. The great religious rulers of nominal Christendom in synods, conferences, councils, and so forth sat in Christ's seat as the Jewish Sanhedrin once occupied Moses' seat. Brethren, in AD 33, none of those things existed. They came much later. There is no 1845-year parallel to Israel's period of favor, which is an arbitrary measure in itself to make these so-called time parallels fit. But they can't fit because there was no Christendom in AD 33 from which to begin a time measurement of 1845 years. I was terrible in math. I got D's and F's, but I can figure this out. Now, as the expression goes, this certainly seems as obvious as the nose on your face. Why have we accepted this for 150 years without examination? Well, here's some of the reasons. I'm going back to volume 3, page 142 in this case. Brother Russell is explaining how the Protestant churches restrict the opportunity of enlightenment in their members. Quoting Brother Russell, they only appear to grant liberty in Bible study. Really, each denomination prepares its own comments on the scriptures contained in the lesson. Made me wonder, well, do we have our own comment Bibles? Page 143, Brother Russell goes on. The Bible student's time for Bible study is skillfully directed so that he may get no new ideas, but be so continually occupied in the use of the milk of the word, greatly diluted with the traditions of men, as to take away all appetite for the strong meat of more advanced truths. Now, of course, it's a fact. We're here because we know we have been blessed to understand the real truth of the Bible, summed up in the phrase fall, ransom, and restitution. But when it comes to understanding of prophecy, I would suggest we have been crippled by the necessity to only study certain literature and ideas, and to do so by rote, just as Brother Russell described. That has programmed our minds, because as Brother Russell said, we are continually occupied with only one permitted view of things. To this day, we are encouraged to read X number of pages from books based on William Miller's and his later followers' time prophetic views, which insisted the world would end in 1914. The equivalent of that would be if a group of doctors gathered together to study the medical books written in the 1800s and ignore recent discoveries. There's a principle in life. Say something often enough, and people will start to believe it's true. We've blindly accepted an 1845-year parallel regarding nominal Christendom being cast off in 1878, never stopping to think there was no nominal Christendom in AD 33 from which we could measure those years. And so it is, brethren, with all the time prophecies that have led us to conclusions that have had us preaching as a church the end of the world for 150 years now. Our preaching has been undermined by that. I mean, we'd like to look at the diminishing numbers of our movement and blame God. He's finishing up the church because the time is so close. Brethren, we've thought the time is close for 150 years. Maybe our message of the sky is falling is not something that can resonate with thinking people anymore, including our own young people. Continuing to accept these time prophecy calculations of William Miller and his followers who configured them, and unfortunately convinced Brother Russell they were valid, continuing to accept these things puts us in danger of being the flat earth society wing of Christianity. The ones with a history of coming up with date after date for the end of the world, and it never happens. And of course, we've got a new one, and it's been guaranteed, like all the others were guaranteed. The proof of the new one is the 6,000 years of chronology. It was wrong in William Miller's day, it was wrong in Brother Russell's day, and it's wrong in our day. Because Jesus could add up 6,000 years from Adam's creation. And he said he didn't know the day or hour, nor do the angels, who could easily do the same thing. But hold on. There's another time proof offered in addition to that. The ages of the birds that flew out of the ark in Noah's day. Somehow, if you add them up, do some multiplying, do some dividing, you get the date. Brethren, with all due respect, it makes me wonder if we are so addicted to dates that we'll just accept anything at this point. Sometimes I really fear for us. I fear for our ability to discriminate, to reason using real scriptures. Maybe it's our message that is responsible for our diminishing numbers. I'll give an example. A few years ago, I was with some brethren over Christmas at a nice getaway place in La Quinta. And I took my Dawn magazine, and it had just come out, and I was reading the lead article right before dinner. It was all about the scripture, men's hearts failing them for fear, and how that's going on now. So I'm at dinner at this Mexican restaurant, this big place filled with a lot of Christmas celebrants. And I asked the brethren at the table to look around the room. Do they see anyone whose heart is failing them for fear? Only mine did when I got the bill. True story. Now, what's that story about Chicken Little, who just kept saying the sky is falling? And you know, some people think that I'm mean saying these things. I'm not trying to be mean. It just seems so obvious to me and concerning. Our accepted definition of Babylon is on page 154 of volume 3. Babylon, as used as a general or family name for all the nominal Christian systems, and now includes not only the Church of Rome, but all Protestant sects as well. Now, brethren, we're not there yet, but there is a huge amount of revelation coming up that deals with Babylon in great detail. And when we get to it, we will take note of some descriptions of it that are in conflict with our current understanding. Actually, Revelation 14:8 about the fall of Babylon is a quote from Isaiah 21:9. The complete verse is as follows. Behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen. And here's the key. And all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. Graven images. That's a reference to idol worship. Revelation 14:8 says, all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Fornication in Scripture is generally a reference to idol worship. To say Babylon is the Catholic system, later followed by Protestantism, presents the same problem as the 1845-year parallel. The Catholic system's not been around long enough to influence all nations into idol worship. Anyway, we're going on now to Revelation 14, 9 to 12, and then 13. And that for sure takes us back to Revelation 12 and 13. That is where we read, the beast forces everyone to worship him or else. Here's the proclamation in Revelation 14. If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So this tells us something as regards time. This tells us, regarding these heavenly proclamations, we are in the time of the dominance of the beast here. Else why this warning at this moment to not worship that beast? And it goes on to describe the torment the worshipers will receive. Now, verse 12 in this context makes sense. If we use the NEB translation, this is verse 12, Revelation 14. It's just talked about the beast. It's talked about, warned about worshiping the beast. And then it says, this is where the fortitude of God's people has its place in keeping God's commands and remaining loyal to Jesus. Now, this fits perfectly with the general outline of how the church will be persecuted at the end. They will be the ones who resist the deception of the beast and the false prophet. They will resist having his mark in order to make a living or purchase goods. They will resist worshiping him, and they will be killed for their loyalty to Jesus. This will be a time of such fierce persecution and pressure that many will not stand that test. And it is interesting to note the next thing said in association with this pressure to worship the beast. This is Revelation 14:13. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Now let's think about this. What's the time element here? What's the from henceforth? Or as the NIV puts it, from now on. What's the from now on? We just read it. It's during the reign of the beast, just mentioned, where a choice to worship him or not is presented. It's also at the time of the final worldwide witness given by the church, announcing the wrath of God is coming. Now we know from verses 9 to 12, it's describing the time of the beast of Revelation 12 and 13. Those verses warn wrath upon those who go along with the beast at that time. In contrast to that, verses 12 and 13 promise a blessing for those who stay loyal to the Lord at that time. But notice, it also promises they will die at that time. Let me read it again. Revelation 14, 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. And we know from Revelation 13 and Daniel 7, this is the period right before the saints possess the kingdom. We started to talk with those quotations. Right before they are all killed off. So it makes sense to put these encouraging words regarding a special blessedness at that time for those who die in the Lord during that fierce persecution. It's not exactly explicit, but this could be read as promising a rather immediate resurrection to the heavenly realm for those at that time. But notice the from henceforth. It's the time when the beast is ruling so much of the earth and making everyone bow down to him or else. Brethren, that was not 1878. Here again, we get into the false prophecy of the parallels, which promised a 40-year harvest, and the time parallel to Jesus' resurrection would be the raising of the sleeping saints, supposedly, in 1878. Now, no one has ever explained why Paul says regarding that event. This is 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Paul doesn't say the Lord descends from heaven and waits 3.5 years, and then the dead in Christ raise. Here's what Paul says. Paul says Jesus, as he descends, this is a quote, verse 16, Jesus descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. What do all those items have in common? Think about it. They all signify a loud noise. And Paul is talking about in context, this is verse 14, those who sleep in Jesus. The picture is obvious. As Jesus descends, he does so with such loudness that it guarantees to awaken those who are asleep in Jesus. That's Paul in context. There's just no thought here whatsoever in this inspired apostle's account of a 3.5 year pause between 1874 and 1878. That's purely a concoction of these Millerite parallels, which are nowhere in the Bible, and as we've seen, don't even match up to history in any way, shape, or form. Okay. So, this picture we get so far in Revelation 14 is that the church on Mount Zion belongs back to chapter 13. The three proclamations of verses 6 to 12 seem to belong to the time of the great and final persecution of the church. At that time, the gospel's preached, but there's a new element added to it. It is now time to announce to the world God's wrath right around the corner. Babylon is destroyed. Those who worship the beast will experience God's wrath, and those who stay loyal to Jesus and resist him will be blessed with a resurrection spiritual life. That's adding up to and putting together the three proclamations in a very simple way. Next time, Lord willing, we will get into the harvest of verses 14 to 20 and see what the Bible says about the harvest. In the meantime, continuing to preach and affirm these time prophecies of William Miller and his followers, which has us continually predicting the end of the world. Brethren, it puts us in danger of being seen as a cult, an end of the world kind of cult, instead of just true and simple followers of Christ and the Word of God. That's all for your consideration, and thank you for listening. May the Lord add his blessing and overrule and correct all said amiss. And we know there's plenty wrong because our prophecies are incomplete. Paul said so. It's just the best we can do at this moment in time. Our dear Father in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. We're thankful, dear Father, for your word of truth and for your Holy Spirit that enables us to understand it and be guided and influenced by it, to hopefully follow in the footsteps of your Son more and more closely every day and continually learning more and more about your will and continuing in every imaginable effort to do that will in our own lives. We pray your blessing now upon our time of fellowship and the upcoming meetings to come. We continue our prayers for your people everywhere, especially those going through severe difficulties and trials. And we continue to pray for your kingdom to come. In Jesus' name.